I love Kenny. What a blessing it is to be his friend. What a blessing it is for you to have him as one of your shepherds. I am so delighted to be here this weekend. I have discerned, though, I've taught Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 on spiritual gifts and felt before this weekend like I had a pretty good handle on what all of the spiritual gifts that are listed in Paul's writings were, except I found a new one this weekend, which I think all of you are gifted with, and it is the gift of food. This church absolutely knows how to eat. And you don't just eat a lot. All your food is good. I'm super impressed, so thank you. And it's fun to watch Ken like a little kid with that coffee slushy thing. I mean, every time I saw you this weekend, you had one of those in your can. So, Mona had to cut you off. That's enough, son. That's okay. That's good. Well, I want to start with a bit of a formality on purpose, and that is to extend personal and greetings from personal greetings and corporate greetings from our church. So, on behalf of Mission Road Bible Church, where I serve, our elder team and my wife and I personally, we want to congratulate Lakeside Bible Church on its historic 25th anniversary. This celebration is much more than a marker of 2.5 decades. It's a marker of 2.5 decades of faithfulness. We'll talk about this a little later, the great fear, the great threat of any church is mission drift, that you stop doing the foundational, main, most important things. And by God's grace, you are excelling even more in those. The supremacy of God's Word, its exposition and the curriculum of God's Word for your life, for your discipleship, for your commitment to one another, to grow into the likeness of your Lord Jesus Christ is evident. And it is evident in this city, it is evident around this country, and I can tell you without any exaggeration, having been several places in the world, your testimony is footprinted all over the planet. So thank you so much. With that, would you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to draw our attention specifically and very briefly to one verse. The theme for this conference has been the supremacy of Christ. Christianity is Christ. And only Lakeside Bible would have a weekend of celebration of 25 years by saying, let's have a Bible conference and make that the hub of everything we're doing. So thank you for your love for God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me read verse 3 to you. Paul says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity, purity of devotion to Christ. One of my historical heroes is John Knox. 400 years ago, he rocked Scotland with the power of the gospel and is preaching the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, especially underneath the crown of Mary, Queen of Scots. The nation was Catholic and hated the Protestant religion and the Protestant gospel. It was said of John Knox that he feared no one, absolutely no one. When he was debating Mary, Queen of Scots about the impotency of the Catholic way of salvation, he was told that his language was discourteous and disrespectful. To this, he responded, it's no more privilege of the rich and the powerful than of the common people to offend God's majesty. She burst into tears, ran out of the room, and her courtiers came and charged Knox to stop upsetting the queen with the Protestant gospel. Knox answered, I cannot let the tears of the honorable lady suppress the voice of my conscience or silence me to the hurt of my nation. Mary was keenly aware of John Knox's character and of his prayer life. She knew how he was praying, even about her. And this is what she said to her courtiers. I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. Wow. At his funeral, Earl Morton pointed to his grave and said, there lies a man who never feared the face of any man. That's quite a eulogy. A few summers ago, I was able to visit John Knox's grave. It's under a parking lot under space 23 with a yellow gold dot over the top, unmarked. People park on top of his grave every day. What a brave, incredible man. But Knox's bravery was nothing compared to our biblical hero, the Apostle Paul. Think about it. Paul proclaimed the gospel in hostile synagogues. It's remarkable to me. Read the book of Acts. You just think you're banging your head against the wall because God tells Paul, you're going to be a missionary to the Gentiles explicitly. And in every single city, where does he go first? The synagogue. And in every single city, guess what? It never goes well. He preached in open Gentile marketplaces, debated on the Areopagus of Athens, evangelized before the intimidating council of Jerusalem who had been responsible for the murder of Jesus. He was beaten so bad for his preaching and his bravery at Lystra, they took him out and left him in a ditch for dead. He stood before King Agrippa, before Felix, before Festus. He even preached the gospel to Roman guards holding him at sword point. In Acts 20, he told the Ephesian elders at Miletus, think about this, that the Holy Spirit had promised him, Paul, everywhere you go, you're going to experience chains, suffering, beating, and imprisonment, and ultimately you're going to be killed for what you're preaching. How is that for God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? I love how Acts 17 describes him as, where is this man, they were looking for him, who has upset the world? As we know, Paul's bravery would eventually be sealed with his own blood, a martyr's blood by Nero. When Paul started, think about this, the Roman Empire was fully entrenched in heathenism, but when he died, the world had been shaken by the preaching about Christ. However, in chapter 11, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians, we find a very different Paul. Here he is not brave, not audacious. He's a desperate apostle. Paul says, I am terrified. I'm afraid. When Paul speaks of being afraid here, it ought to get our attention. If anybody who knows anything about Paul hears him say, I'm terrified, you ought to stop. What is going on here? What was this fearless apostle, this audacious missionary, bold pastor, ferocious theologian, what in the world was he afraid of? Now listen fresh with fresh ears. I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He was afraid that the Corinthians might defect from Christ. He wasn't a hyper-Calvinist. He wept over souls. He had a real fear that their faith could be shipwrecked. Here's some background. False teachers had infiltrated the Corinthian church. They were preaching a false gospel. Further, they were doing it by attacking him personally. They were calling him ugly, a bad preacher, making fun of his proclamation, all to gain a following after themselves. In chapter 11, Paul provides the climax of his defense. In fact, the whole book is a defense of his character, of his ministry, and he says over and over, I hate defending myself. And he had never done it before. By the way, this is at least 4 Corinthians. You know how this works, right? Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians that he references in what we call 1 Corinthians. It wasn't inspired, but there was a letter Paul references in 1 Corinthians 7. Then there was, after that, another letter, which is the third letter, which is called the severe letter in what we have as 2 Corinthians. Are you following? So in 2 Corinthians, it's really his 4th letter. He has written them at least 4 letters and never defended himself, even though they've been attacking him. And finally, he says it's time. I can't let it go on because the gospel is at stake. Study the Just any survey of scriptures and you'll see false Christs, false apostles, false prophets, false evangelists, false teachers, false pastors, false elders, false brethren. By this point in 2 Corinthians, false teachers had become the target of his ire, his righteous indignation, because they had taken a strong foothold among that church. Interesting in this passage, Paul's concern is for the disloyalty of his readers' minds, not the compromise of their morals. That's what he talks about in 1 Corinthians. Here he talks about the compromise, not of their moral decisions. That's important. He's already talked about that. He says, no, we want to get at the heart of the issue in the mind. So what I want to do is just break this text down, this one verse down, for all of us, not just for pastors and elders and leaders and teachers. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, I want to give you three applications of pastoral care or pastoral theology. Now, before you think, well, that's for Pastor Ken. No. Pastoral just means the shepherding of souls. So that includes moms and dads and disciplers and leaders. That includes every one of us who would want to have any kind of influence on anyone spiritually. These all apply. Three applications of pastoral care. You could even say pastoral theology if you wanted to. The first is in the first part of verse 3. It's a fearful ecclesiology. Okay, class, what is ecclesiology? It's the doctrine of the, very good, church. A fearful ecclesiology. Look at verse 3 again. But I am afraid. In order to understand the force of this fear, you got to go back to verse 2. I am jealous, he says, for you, with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. This is built on the ancient understanding of betrothal or engagement. He understood himself to be the spiritual father of the Corinthians, and during that betrothal period, during that time, the father was the one who took public responsibility for the virginal fidelity of his daughter, his engaged daughter, all the way to the wedding day. Go back to chapter 1, verse 14, and Paul spoke of the day of the Lord Jesus where he wanted to be proud of the Corinthians as he presented them to Christ. He wanted to hand them off to the Savior. It's interesting, he says, not a husband, but one husband, talking about exclusivity, not possibility. This is not a regular human jealousy that Paul has. It's not like a jealous boyfriend or girlfriend or fiance or husband, but this is someone protecting a treasure for someone. It's a deep, emotional, vigorous response to seeing a blood-bought son or daughter of the precious Savior, the Lord Jesus, flirting with a worldview that is diminishing their love for Christ. He says, I am afraid. Now, the word for fear here is phobias, from which we get the term, the word phobia. But I did some research on it, and I was a little surprised to find that the original term meant to smack a horse and frighten it, to spook a horse, to be frightened, to be fearful. True Christian leadership must in some measure reflect God's jealousy for his bride and be afraid of defection from him. Moms, dads, do you have that fear for your 2-year-olds, your 5-year-olds, your teenagers? Where you fear that their minds would be led astray, they would defect from Christ? His ecclesiology, his understanding of caring for souls included being fearful. That leads to number 2, a fearful ecclesiology. Secondly, a functional bibliology. This one's interesting to me. A functional bibliology. That's the study of the doctrine of the Bible. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. It's a little parenthetical expression he throws in here. He now uses the epic illustration that functions of Adam and Eve that functions in two dimensions. It illustrates the point he's making, but it also shows us how to most purely and strategically illustrate biblical truth with other biblical truths. He says, I'm afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Can you just park the car, hold the phone, put your antenna up? Paul believed in a talking snake. He took the Genesis account at face value. He believed it literally. Just a little side note on our bibliology. Friends, if you don't think Genesis 1 and 2 are literal, do you start believing it in Genesis 3 where the snake talks? Where do you start saying, okay, now I'm going to take it seriously? Paul took the opening narrative of God's Word as literal, as historical, as truth. Even the abnormality of a talking serpent was not too fantastical for him. If Scripture said it, he believed it. There's a great lesson there. Now he uses the illustration of Eve falling. When Eve fell, says Don Carson, it was not because she was battered into sinful submission by a wicked overlord, but because she was taken by cunning. She was deceived. She was tricked. 1 Timothy 2:13 says that Eve was deceived. She was tricked, questioning God and offering a lie in the place of truth. That's what the serpent did. Has God really said? You do know that's the first question in the whole Bible, right? It's asked by the devil. Has God really said? Which is another way of saying, was God clear? Did he really mean what he said? Satan is always trying to trick believers the way he tricked Eve into following a self-centering, Christ-distancing faith. Here's the problem. We're explained what this means in verse 4. Here's the problem. The enemy uses our words and his dictionary. Look at verse 4. For if someone comes and preaches another Jesus, our Jesus, different definition. The biblical Jesus, non-biblical definitions, whom we've not preached, you receive a different spirit. Our spirit, the world's definition of that, which you have not received, or a different gospel, different from what the Bible says is the good news of Jesus Christ. Then he gets sarcastic, actually, here. He says, you bear this beautifully. You're willing to accept it. Here are the critical issues of theology. If you don't allow God's word to define God's terms, you will end up in error. That's exactly what Satan did in the garden. That's exactly what he's afraid of here. The age-old protocol of liberalism. God doesn't really mean what it sounds like he's saying there. It can't be that. It can't mean that. Satan wraps his successive coils and subtleties. He never comes as an obvious deceiver, because then we would see him as a liar. You do know, by the way, that, and we don't have time to go back, but in Genesis 3, 1 to 7, the account of Satan through the serpent deceiving Eve and causing Adam to sin, says that, well, first of all, the whole conversation takes place between who? The serpent and Eve. You ever wonder, where's Adam? Where is Adam? The text tells us. In verse 7, Genesis 3, 7, it says, she ate and she gave it to her husband with her. He was right there the whole time. I'll never forget our mentor, John MacArthur, saying his opinion was that by the way, if you read Romans 5, who's responsible for the fall of man? Not Eve, but Adam. He believes that the first sin ever committed was Adam's failure to protect his wife. I think there's merit to that thought. Satan disguises himself. He never comes as Satan. I think he looks at horror movies and laughs. A red face, horns. He comes. Look down the page and it says he comes as an angel of light. Verse 14. He comes not looking like the devil. He comes looking like Christian stuff. Christianese. Christian things. He disguises himself. He deceives us. He's the father of lies, John 8:44. He distracts by putting our attention on anything other than Christ. He distorts. He's a master eisegete. His main attack is using God's word in a distorted, out of context, incomplete, augmented, and diminished way. He would much rather us think about Christianity as a social alternative to the world or a system of behavior modifications or a moral code than a relationship with a living, resurrected Lord. His supreme ambition is to prevent Jesus from having supremacy in your heart. That's why Paul's afraid. Is our theology of our Bibles, our bibliology, is it functional? Do we know what it says? Do we believe it? I'm just taken by the fact that Paul took Genesis 1, 2, and 3 at face value, seriously. But this really leads up to the main point, which is this third theological implication of pastoral care. A jealous Christology. Christology, the study of Christ, right? A jealous Christology. Now, take just for a moment the parenthetical phrase out so you can get the verb. He says, I am afraid that your mind, that a serpent deceived you. Take that out for a second. I am afraid that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Aim is the mind. I'm afraid about your mind. I'm afraid about your thinking. I'm terrified you're going to think wrongly. Life is won. The battles of life are won and lost between our ears and our minds. We studied this on Friday night if you were there. We learn Christ because the object of our affection for Christ is our minds. I'm going to give you a little insight into how simple I am. All of my counseling comes back. In fact, I get made fun of at the church all the time. They laugh at me, pat me on the head. But I ask three questions. I ask three questions. Every counseling session comes down to three questions. What do you feel? What do you think? What do you know? What do you feel? What do you think? What do I know? What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? Because usually things erupt in our emotions. Now, emotions aren't bad. Ken, I get chills and I get tears when I sing that song we sang earlier. I love emotions. They're a gift of God, but they're not always truth tellers. If you stay in your feeling, you're going to get in trouble. What do I feel? What do I think? Usually how we feel controls how we think. It makes us question things. Is this true? What is going on? What's going to happen next? Where's my anxiety level? What do I feel? What do I think? What's the third? What do I know? What do I believe? What's true? And the goal of counseling, because the natural polarity goes like this. I feel anxiety. I feel fear. I feel awful about this. That causes me to think out loud and sometimes in my heart, questions that question what I believe and what I know. And the goal of counseling is, no, let's reverse the polarity. What do I believe is true? What do I know to be true? What do I take God's word as the bedrock foundation of my thinking to be? Let that now control and influence how I think, what I'm thinking, so that it will, and I know what you're thinking, but you might be wrong, it doesn't always change how I feel, but it controls it. We're not a slave to our feelings anymore. Paul says, I want your mind, he says in Romans 5, knowing. He says in James 1, knowing. What do you know? What do you believe? Is this the read your Bible more sermon, Rick? Yes! How can you possibly live what you believe and know if you don't know it? Christian minds are the primary targets and assaults for the assaults of the enemy. He wants you thinking wrong. He wants you questioning God. That's what he did in the garden. Shows how crafty the enemy is. Not just one angle attack, any angle to distract us from Christ having preeminence in our thoughts. Look at the next verb. I'm afraid that your minds will be led astray. It's not really strong enough translation. Literally, that your minds won't be corrupted, stained, messed up, thinking wrongly, errantly thinking. From what? Now, here's the goal of the whole verse. From simplicity and purity. Your translation may say simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's a good application. This is what the text literally says, that your mind will be led astray from simplicity and purity to Christ. Your heart, your mind is simple. It means single-minded, devoted to one thing. Purity, unstained devotion to or focus on Christ. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Think about who we're talking about. These are first-generation believers. I love what J.C. Ryle says about this. This is incredible. Ryle says, who would have thought that under the very eyes of Christ's own chosen disciples, while the blood of Calvary was hardly yet dry, while the age of miracles had not yet passed away, who would have thought that in a day like this, there would have been any danger of Christians departing from the faith? But they were. And if you think they were, how much more temptation do we have with 2,000 years of his craftiness? But it's all built on that last word in verse 3. Simplicity and purity, unstained devotion, uncorruptible love to Christ. To Christ. The last thing Peter wrote, 2 Peter 3:18, is he wanted them to have, you know what, I want you to see it. Can you just turn there? I would rather you see it. This is one of those passages that I'll call them marker passages. This is one you might want to draw a line under. So Peter is, you know, written 1st, 2nd Peter. The last phrase of 2nd Peter is very instructive. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. There it is. You want a summary for Christianity? There it is. Grow in the grace, understanding the nuances of the gospel gift and knowledge of Christ. Christianity is coming to know and serve and follow Christ, in other words. Changes everything. He changes everything. Can I just be just a friend for just a moment? If you are in a dry season spiritually, if there's a sin that you just keep banging your head against, it's so hard to repent of, so hard to resist, so hard to walk away from. If you're feeling a lack of motivation for Bible reading, for spiritual disciplines, for coming to church, may I humbly suggest this verse to you? That it might be that your focus isn't on the Savior. It's on Christian things, but not the Christ of Christianity. Paul says, I'm afraid. You get off here, everything goes awry. Get off where? Simple, pure devotion to Christ. It's so simple, but he's so subtle to make us think that Christianity is anything and everything except Jesus. Remember John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. What does it look like when we have pure and simple devotion to Christ? Well, that means Jesus himself will be the object and focus of our love. We'll love him more than anything else. It means that our hopes will long for him. He will be who we look forward to most. You understand, if seeing Jesus is what we look forward to most, death has no sting and it has no victory. Our desire will be for him. Our hate and anger will be directed at sin because it offends him. All the powers and aspirations of our heart will look to him. Thoughts of him will be our favorite thoughts. Remembrances of him will be our most precious memories. Our consciences will be tuned to his heart every sense at his disposal, eyes to see his glory, ears to hear his word, tongues to proclaim his excellencies, feet to serve his mission, and the simple gift of awareness to give him attention. Pure and simple devotion to Christ. When I came to Mission Road in 2011, I was there a few months and we had our first elders retreat. And we spent 3 days, I'm not making this up, we spent 3 days as an elder team with a whiteboard, and it was all to produce one sentence. What is our mission statement at our church? Who are we? And this was probably 20 hours of discussion. Every preposition was evaluated, every verb, what do we put it, what do we leave in, what do we leave out. It was grueling and wonderful at the same time. Now we have that mission statement. It's not scripture, but it's a reflection of our commitment. But I want to isolate part of it to show you what this study influenced for our mission statement. We say it at least once a month at our church. Sometimes we say it every week. We exist to magnify God and spread a passion for His glory by making disciples and shepherding them to value Jesus Christ above all else in every dimension of life as regulated by the Word of God. But do you hear Jesus in the middle of that? That was so refreshing to hear our elders say that has to be the goal and the focus and the purpose. We exist to magnify God and spread a passion for His glory by making disciples and shepherding those disciples, shepherding them to value Jesus Christ above all else in every dimension of life as regulated by the Word of God. That's trying to come close to what Paul is encouraging us to be and to do and to think in 2 Corinthians 11:3. And can I just say, as an outside admirer and observer of your precious body here, you're doing this. And I hope you're excelling still more at pursuing Him. What a gift to know and to serve Him. Let me pray. Oh, Father, your Son is our everything. He is worthy of all blessing and power and glory. He's worthy to be first place in every dimension of our life, but please regulate that by your word. I'm so thankful for this church, for its reputation, for its ministry. I'm so grateful for my friend Ken Ramey, his precious wife Kelly. Thank you that he's finishing well. He's finishing strong. I pray that he never deviates from the core mission of bringing people to see, to know, to worship, and to adore the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.